open your word, open our heart, conform us to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Revelation chapter 19, if you would. We're in chapter 19. That's more than four-fifths of the way through the book. The book is preeminently a revelation of Christ. It's an unveiling of His glory. It's all about Him. When we introduced the book some 12 or 13 weeks ago, we suggested that the revelation of Christ in this book was in three realms. Chapters 1 to 5, the Lamb of God on the throne in the church. Chapters 6 to 19, the Lamb of God on the throne in the world. And then chapters 20 through 22, the Lamb of God on the throne in eternity. 21 and 22 in eternity. As you can see from the outline, we're at the tail end of that second section, which is really the core of the book. The Lamb of God on the throne in this world. Next time, Lord willing, we'll begin to see His exalted position in eternity. But tonight, we're looking still, as we've been for several weeks, at the last events dealing with the Lamb of God on the throne on the earth, in this world. Now, in order to establish Himself as the Lamb of God on the throne on earth, it's necessary that He depose all the enemies that are on the earth. You know, it's almost paradoxical to speak of the Lamb and the throne in the same breath. That's just so contradictory. The Lamb upon a throne. If you try to picture that in your mind, you see what a miracle that is. And yet, this is the glory of the final section of the Bible. The Lamb of God has been followed from His humble beginnings through all the successive stages of history, until finally we come to His coronation, and the Lamb actually ends up on the throne. And it's a glorious scene. But in order to do that, it's necessary for Him to put down all enemies. We can't discuss everything in review, so let me just say this much. The world, at the end, in this last week, that is, week of years, in this last 7 years of human history, the world is very different than it is right now. And it's different in at least these ways. At this time, there is a one world government. At this time, there's a one world religion. At this time, there's a one world economy, a money system. And all of those one world systems are controlled by Satan. The world has not grown better as it got older, as we come to the end. Things waxed worse and worse until finally Satan is in control of the whole globe. He's raised up two men. We call them Antichrist number one and Antichrist number two. Political Antichrist and religious Antichrist. Political Antichrist is ruling all the governments of the world. There's one government and he's over the whole thing. He's got a special power that the dragon gives him, that Satan gives him. He's empowered. Some people think he's possessed. I don't know. I know he gets his power from Satan. And then the religious Antichrist is actually in control not only of the world church, but the world money system. It's not necessary to describe again in detail the disintegration of those world systems. It's enough to see the big facts. In chapters 17 and 18, the religious system falls. In fact, it's destroyed by Big Brother. It's destroyed by the political system. The world government turns around and actually destroys the religious system. I read this interesting statement. I don't know if it's true. I don't know how you document something like this, but it was interesting. I read that there's only one atheistic nation on earth today. The only atheistic nation ever on the earth, I read, was Russia. They're the only ones that have never believed in God. Other nations believe in false gods or many gods. But as far as this writer says, Russia's the only one that believes in no God at all. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I know at the end of history, the whole planet will be atheistic. No God at all. They'll all reject God, and anyone who turns to the true and living God will be persecuted to the death. They'll die in those days. Well, when that false religion, called the harlot, religious Babylon, when that system falls, Revelation 19 begins with hallelujah. A great hallelujah rings out in heaven. Great rejoicing among the people of God. How they praise God that that deceiver, the deceiver of men's souls, is destroyed. Last week, we started to look at the second stage of the end. Not only must religious Babylon fall, but political Babylon must fall as well before Christ can take the kingdom. And it all comes to a head in the Middle East. It all comes to a head in Palestine. Israel is the bullseye. And all the armies of the earth, remember last week we discussed it, they've all gathered together to destroy the last remembrance of God on the earth. They've all come against Israel. Now, this, of course, is what's commonly known as the Battle of Armageddon. Misnamed, but that's what it's commonly known as. Now, if you missed the highlights of that, you're welcome to that tape. I don't want to go through it all again. All right, let me try to get everything in perspective now. From chapter 19:11 through the end of chapter 20, this is where we are discussing, where we've been discussing. Through 19:11 to chapter 20, there are four great events that close the final cover on world history. Those four events are these: 11 to 16, the return of the Lord of hosts with the hosts, with his people and the angels of God. Chapter 19, 17 to 21, the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 20, 1 to 10, what's known as the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then chapter 20, 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment. Last time we looked at the first two, the return of the Lord of hosts and the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I want to say a couple more things about the Battle of Armageddon, about that last overthrow of the political Antichrist, and then we'll move into chapter 20. Let's begin by, I want to just get the facts of this glory scene before your heart again. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 19, verse 11, and I'm going to read through 21. Follow along with me, please. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. All right, that gets the facts before you of these first two things we've discussed, the coming of the Lord and the final overthrow of political Babylon. This scene, as you see it from verse 17 on, this overthrow of political Babylon and Antichrist, number one, it's sort of gruesome, isn't it? Just to read about this, with a glance of his eye, with the sword of his mouth, it's all over. All those armies of the earth are overthrown in a moment, and they're destroyed with the brightness of his coming. And then it's described here, what a judgment, as the carrion for the birds to feed upon. The rich and the mighty are just left in the street as food for the vultures. I want to make several comments about verses 19 to 21. A glance at that, please. What happened to Antichrist number one and Antichrist number two? Verse 20 says, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur. It burns with sulfur. Now, this is an awful verse, really. This is the first time what we commonly call hell is referred to as the lake of fire. You don't see this in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. This is the first time it's called the lake of fire. Now, I don't want to do a whole study on eternal judgment, but I want to say a few words about this lake of fire and say them with the end in mind to clear up several misconceptions about the lake of fire. So I just want to say a few things about that, and then we'll move on. The first misconception, and that doesn't mean you have it. It means it's around. Somebody else might have. Of course, none of us have these misconceptions. Just other people do. Some people think that Satan is in hell now. That's his home, and he sort of lives in hell. Now, often, you know, he's pictured as a red creature with horns and sometime with sharp fangs coming down and a tail. He stands there with a pitchfork. That's man's idea of Satan. That isn't the Bible's idea of Satan. In fact, I think you know that our third son was born deaf. And so we had to learn how to use sign language. And I was interested to know the sign for devil. This is the sign for devil. And you can see why, just horns. And that's the common idea about Satan. Now, there's no question that hell, and I'm using that word, I know from its etymology it means grave and there's arguments about it. But as we all understand, a wicked man dies, he goes to hell. That's how I'm using the word. There's no question that that place was created for Satan and for his angels. Remember in Matthew 25 when the Lord Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats? In chapter 25, verse 41, he said this to the goats. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, God never intended that one human being ever go there. It wasn't made for man. It wasn't made for human beings. It was made for the devil and for his angels. It was prepared for them. Even so, Satan's not there yet. It was made for him. But as I talk to you, as you listen to me, Satan is not in hell now. And when he gets there, don't think, as many do, that he will reign as king over hell. He's going there, but not to reign as king over hell. The opposite's true. He will be hell's greatest sufferer. He's not going there to rule it. He's not going there to reign as king. He's going there as a victim. He's going there to suffer. But he's not there now. In fact, even in this book, I showed you in another connection, that Satan's kingdom is very much on the earth. And in fact, he has access into the courts of heaven to accuse us every day before God. He's not in hell now. Technically, and I'm making a difference between what's technical and what's practical, and I'll make an application of that in a moment. Technically, hell is empty now. Technically, there's no one in the lake of fire. No one at all right now. You say, then what happened to Cain? And what happened to Pharaoh? And what happened to Esau? And what happened to Ahaz and Judas and Hitler and all the wicked of the earth who have died? Where's the rich man in the story that Jesus told? And don't forget, that wasn't a parable, the rich man and Lazarus. If it was, it's the only parable that he ever used where he gave first names and he talked about people in their name. If they did die without Christ, that list I mentioned. And by the way, let me just put in parenthesis here. Be real careful before you say someone died without Christ, including that list I just mentioned. I have no right, maybe Judas, I can say it without wondering because the Bible says it. But we have no right when someone dies to say they died without Christ. Unless God has given you some glimpse into the book of life that he's not given someone else. We don't know the deep dealings of God in the human heart. And we don't know the final dealings of God in the human heart. Sometimes the wheat looks like tares, and sometimes the tares look like wheat. And Jesus said we're not wise enough to discern between it. And we need to be awful careful before we start judging people's hearts. We don't know for sure if someone's accepted Christ. I stand here before you. You might have evidence that I know the Lord, but you don't know it dead sure. So you can't see into my heart, and I can't see into your heart. And so we ought to be careful before we start saying someone died without Christ. But if someone does die without Christ, technically, where do they go? Now, you know, their body goes in the ground. When you talk resurrection, you're always talking body. Because the soul can't be resurrected, because it never dies. The spirit can't be resurrected. It's always body. Every time you say resurrection, think body. Their body goes in the ground. Luke 16:28 says, technically they go to a place called place of torment. Place of torment. It's a foretaste of the lake of fire, but it's not the lake of fire. It's a foretaste of hell, but it's not hell. Just so, I told you on other occasions, my dear mom departed and went to be with the Lord a year ago August. Technically, she did not go to that place we're going to study about called New Jerusalem. Not yet. She's in glory. She's with the Lord. She's conscious and she's filled with unspeakable joy. She's in fellowship with other saints. She's having a ball, wherever she is. But technically, she's not in the New Jerusalem. Technically, she's not in that place called heaven. That's future, and we're all going there together at the same time. Now, I call attention to this to illustrate some things make a technical difference, but they don't make a practical difference. Technically, it means one thing. Now, I encourage you, as you study your precious Bible, that you note those things that only make a technical difference. And don't split over them. Don't divide over them. God's people have enough that they've divided over. If something doesn't make a practical difference, then don't argue with your Christian brother over that thing. Now, what difference does it make, for example? Some people say that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was on you. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's in you. Technically, that's true. But practically, what's the difference? I read David's life, and I almost wish, boy, I wish the Holy Spirit were on me instead of in me. Or I read Daniel's life or some of these old saints, and I comment that. Say, wow, they knew God. There's no practical difference. So don't go dividing over that and arguing and fighting. Some Christians divide over the fact that Christ died on Wednesday, not Friday. Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. What practical difference does it make if he died on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? It doesn't matter. He died for us. That's the point. There's no practical difference. What practical difference is there in baptism between dunking, pouring, dipping, sprinkling, or whatever other way they do it? There's technical difference, but there's no practical difference. There's no practical difference if someone gets saved in this church, in that church, in no church. If they get saved, if they trust in the Lord, if someone's in the place of bliss right now, like my mother, there's no practical difference between that and what she's going to see when it comes to fruition. Just so, there's no practical difference. The wicked die and go to a place of torments. That's the foretaste of this lake of fire. I want to stress that because I'm amazed at what God's people fight over. Really, seminaries have split over foolish things. Churches have split over foolish things. Someone says, I'm baptized in the Spirit. Someone else says, I'm looking to Jesus alone. It's the same thing. Who cares what they call it? You can put a name on anything if you have the same thing. So don't split over technical differences. You're going to find, as you go on, among Christians, those who insist on the technicalities. They're going to think you're very untheological if you don't cross your T and dot your I where they cross theirs. And they have one chart in their mind, and you better have that chart, or you're not a good Christian. Of course, one day God's going to scrap all our charts, and he'll show us the truth when we see him face to face. All of that to say this, chapter 19:22, technically, when the lake of fire is finally opened, the first ones thrown in the lake of fire are the two antichrists. I always thought Satan should be the first victim of the lake of fire. I thought he should get it first, but he's not. As far as God's program is concerned, Antichrist, political Antichrist, and religious Antichrist will be the first ones thrown into the lake of fire. There's also a second misconception that this passage seems to clear up some. Some have the false hope that there is no literal lake of fire where the lost will suffer forever. Let me make a couple of comments about that. Some people try to excuse it and say, there's no lake of fire. That's only a figure of speech. If the expression lake of fire is a figure of speech, then the reality is worse than the figure of speech. The reality is always greater than the figure of speech that describes it. If I were without God, I wouldn't take one drop of comfort from the fact that's a figure of speech. You know, the argument they generally use is this. How could the same place be described as fire and outer darkness? How can you have darkness and fire at the same time? And then some scientists have written some tracts recently which say the hottest kind of fire is black. I don't know about all of that. But anyway, the point is this. If that's a figure of speech, lake of fire, everlasting burning, where the worm dies not, if that's his figures of speech, brothers and sisters in Christ, what must the reality be if that's just a figure of speech? Some point out that the word everlasting in the Greek doesn't mean everlasting, or the word forever. When David said, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he didn't mean forever, he just meant on this earth. And he used the word forever. That word forever occurs 70 times in the New Testament. It describes the life which believers enjoy. It describes redemption. It describes salvation. It describes glory. It's used to describe God, the everlasting God. It's used to describe the Holy Spirit. It's used to describe Christ. It's used to describe the new covenant. And it's used to describe the punishment of the wicked. If the punishment of the wicked is not everlasting as we know everlasting, then God's not everlasting as we know everlasting. See, it's the same word. Eternal, whether you're in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, English, French, German, Spanish, whatever language you're in, everlasting means everlasting. And eternal means eternal, and forever means forever. Look at chapter 19:20. It says that these two were thrown alive to the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. All right, hold that a moment, and look at chapter 20, verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Oh, I jump down to verse 7. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison. Then what? Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they'll be tormented day and night forever. Here you are, 1,000 years later, and the beast and the false prophet are still in there suffering. You see, here's a wonderful illustration that it's forever. They're in there, they've been in there for 1,000 years. And when Satan is finally thrown in, the beast and the false prophet are still in there, and they're still suffering. They're conscious and they're alive. And then, of course, the verse adds, they'll be tormented day and night forever and forever. I suppose one of the most common arguments against the lake of fire is this statement: it's inconsistent with God. It's inconsistent with the character of God. In other words, God is too good. God is too kind. God is too loving. The doctrine of the lake of fire seems inconsistent with the mercy of God. And beside, they say, it's way out of proportion. How can a few years of sin, even 60 or 70 years of sin, merit an eternity of punishment? And they ask those questions. Men have fought this idea of the lake of fire and punishment for years. You know, at the turn of the century, you had all those hell, fire, and brimstone preachers. And they were all over the place, and they're preaching the reality of hell. Then the thing got all cooled down and watered down. But through the years, men have not liked this teaching. They have not liked it. Let me mention some renowned theologians as the world looks at them. I call attention to these because you've probably heard their names. Paul Tillich, he's a theologian, and he taught that finally all humanity will be absorbed into the eternal ground of all being. In other words, we're all going to become one, sort of like Emerson's Oversoul. Rudolf Bultmann taught that ultimately love would overpower evil. And there was a universalism. we'd all get saved finally. And he added, because of the amazing love of God. Finally, God's love would overpower everything. Emil Brunner taught annihilation of the wicked. That is, they'll just go out of existence. They're not going to be in a place of punishment. They'll just cease to exist. And they'll go out of existence. Karl Barth, another theologian, he didn't have an answer. He just denied it. He denied the reality of hell and said, God will figure it out some way. He didn't know how to put it together. He didn't have an answer. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but my honest heart is this. I wish it weren't true, too. I really wish there were no such place as that. I would be encouraged if I could find a verse that would tell me God will finally annihilate the wicked. I would say, yippee, I'm glad to hear that. I don't want to see him suffer forever. Maybe a few years if they're mean enough. But not forever, you know. And I'd like to see that annihilation. But see, that's because I don't know God. That's because I look at this thing sentimentally. We say God's too kind to put a sinner in hell. And we forget that God's too holy to put a sinner in heaven. There's another side of the whole thing. See, we measure things on the level of earth and we say a few years of sin. And then this great penalty, it's out of proportion. But you don't measure it that way. You've got to measure it by the cross. You don't measure it by a few years of sin. 40 years of sin equal 40 years of punishment. Well, not so. Because a finite being is sinning against an infinite God. That's why there's no such thing as a small sin. Because sin is great in proportion to the one that's being sinned against. And since all sin is against God, all sin is great. If we had the slightest glimpse of how holy God is, how just God is, how true God is, then we begin to understand that. You see, only the cross, where the Bible says mercy and truth kissed each other, only the cross can begin to put these two things together. There's mystery in it. Don't get me wrong. You'll never see the bottom of the cross. Even in eternity, they're praising God for the cross. But in the cross, it comes together and you're able to see perfect love for sinners, perfect love for sinners, and perfect hatred for sin. And they're both brought together on the cross. Now, there's a depth to that that's infinite. You'll never go to the bottom of that. But we need to measure these things by the cross. If you want to really know how great your debt was, the debt is measured by the price it takes to cancel it. And if you look at the price it took to cancel the debt, then you'll see how great the debt was. You could tell how deep a hole a man's been in by measuring the length of rope it takes to pull him out. And when you look at the length of the rope, you look at the cross, and you see what God has paid, then you realize why there has to be a lake of fire. When I look emotionally, I vote for annihilation. When I look theologically, then I have to say, God's way is the right way. This is His perfect word. And it's for His glory. And so I have to believe in these clear statements. I'll tell you, one thing preparing for this lesson, meditating on this, has done for my own soul. It helped me appreciate again the cross. Helped me appreciate again what the Lord Jesus did for me when He died upon the cross. And boy, I'll tell you, that just touched my heart again. We're going to be looking in subsequent studies to what we're saved to. Studying eternity in the New Jerusalem and all, what we're saved to. But before God shows us what we're saved to, He shows us what we're saved from. And oh boy, this lake of fire is really a sad thing, and it's a great deliverance. We talked a couple of moments ago about things that make a technical difference and things that make a practical difference. I really believe when you come to this lake of fire, it's important not to use words like universalism and annihilation, because they're not only technically wrong, They're practically wrong. It makes a practical difference as well. And it's very dangerous to hold that those other positions. Before we close this discussion, let me give you a suggestion. When I was at Bible school, we were counseled not to joke about three things: about God, about sin, and about marriage. I'd like to drop one of those. I think it's all right sometime to joke about marriage. I'm not quite ready to discard my jokes about Lillian's cooking and furniture rearranging and junk collecting. There's probably a wrong way to joke about marriage, but there's a right way to joke about marriage. But let me keep that list at three. I suggest don't joke about God. Don't joke about sin. And ask the Lord to rid you of jokes about hell. I tell you, this matter of the lake of fire is far too grave, far too serious to make jokes about. Now, I realize everyone does it, and I'm sure I do it too. That doesn't make it right. I don't think it's wise, because hell, eternal judgment, damnation, the lake of fire is a terrible reality, and there's nothing humorous about it. There's nothing funny about it. There's nothing to smile at. There's nothing to joke at. We need to ask the Lord to help us in that area. All right, chapter 19, 11 to 21 brings this political government to a close. We've seen the end of world religion, and now, after the Battle of Armageddon, the end of the world government. And the two antichrists are taken and they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. Christ returns gloriously, rescues Israel, destroys the armies of the earth. Now what? Well, that brings us to the third topic, what we call the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Follow along, please, as we read the first six verses of chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You know, it's so easy to read these things, la la la, and not really enter into what the Spirit of God is saying. There's a big surprise when you come to chapter 20, 1 to 6. You see, the whole Bible has been moving toward this event. Not only Revelation, but the whole Bible. Christ is going to become king over all the earth. He's going to put down every enemy. And finally, he's going to reign. Abraham looked for this day, and David looked for this day, and the Apostle Paul wrote about this day. And Christians through the centuries have been praying, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Everybody's been praying for this day. Finally, it comes in Revelation chapter 20, and God gives us six verses on it. That's all. Just six verses. So you wouldn't expect that. I'd expect a whole book on it. We've been moving toward this great kingdom. We're finally going to see Christ. He's the kinsman redeemer. The scroll is in his hand. He has the title deed. This is his inheritance. And the Holy Spirit gives us 6 verses. Not even a chapter. Only 6 little verses. Because of this fact, many of God's children have wondered if they've not missed something. If something's not wrong, have they been interpreting Scripture wrongly? Is this really the climax? Is this really the consummation? Why do we come to this great event and have so little on it? Matter of fact, if you look carefully, hardly anything. You read verse 6, there'll be priests of God and Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. Doesn't your heart say, yeah, but what does that mean? What's going to happen? How can we enter into that? Sounds wonderful. I think it's a fair question to ask. Since the whole book is moving toward this, let me give you some passages. I've jotted them down to save time. Why didn't we read something like Isaiah spoke of in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9? The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. They say, why doesn't Revelation mention that? That sounds like such a great time on the earth. And the Apostle Paul speaks about the day when creation will come out from under the curse and stop groaning. You know, you go around, even to Ocean Drive or someplace around, and you look at this creation. Isn't it hard to believe it's under a curse? So beautiful. Under the curse. I can't imagine what it's going to be like when the curse is lifted. But say something about that. You see, I was expecting Micah 4:3. They'll hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will men train for war. Isn't that a verse? Never again will men train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. Why didn't John mention that? We've come right to the glorious end. Why doesn't the Revelation tell us what Isaiah told us in chapter 11:9? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And Jeremiah goes on to explain that in chapter 31. They shall not teach again every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Why didn't Revelation mention that? Say, boy, that's going to be a great time. The Bible says holiness is going to be through that millennium. Zechariah 14 describes it in these words. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord. Now you know there's going to be a great transformation when the pots and pans get holy. You wonder why you don't read about this in the Revelation. All through the Bible, we've been led into expecting something great when you came to the end. I expected, when I came to Revelation, to read about the lifespan in the millennium. For example, Isaiah writes about, quote, there'll be no longer an infant who lives only a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. The youth will die at the age of 100. Isn't that amazing? In the millennium, if you're 100 years old and die, you died young. I've got a grandfather, Lillian's grandfather, 96. He doesn't feel like a youth. He feels like an old man. The Bible says in that day, Isaiah 65:22, as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. My chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. Glorious days. You see what I'm saying? Why doesn't Revelation tell us about that? You're expecting it. You're led to believe it. You've been set up to believe that this is going to happen. When I come to Revelation, I expect to read about the reign of Christ and the union with the priests and what kind of rewards we're going to have and what about Israel and how do they fit in the millennium and how are they blessing all the nations of the earth? What does it mean he's going to rule with a rod of iron? Where's these deserts that are going to blossom like the gardens? What are these greenhouse conditions that are talked? Not a word. Nothing. Nothing in the Revelation about all of that. Why is Revelation silent? Now, before I give the answer to that, let me show you the problem that the question has raised. This is before there's an answer. Because Revelation only gives six little verses, as you'd expect, any occasion God's people are going to split. A split has broken out among the people of God. Since the Latin word for thousand is millennium, that's Latin, just millennium, that's where we get our word thousand. Those who believe in the literal thousand-year reign are called millennialists. Now that depends on which commentary you read. If you have the older commentaries, they call you Killiasts, if you believe in that. You say, Killiast? Why Killiast? Well, the Latin word for millennium, for thousand, is millennium. The Greek word for thousand is Killiasm. And so that's why they call you a Killiast. So whether you're a millennialist or a Killiast, that's somebody who really believes Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. On the other side, there are those who say, no, there's not enough here to prove that it's literal. You're in a book of symbols. You're in a book of word pictures. It's not real. It's only a picture. There will not be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's symbolic, like everything else. It's telling a spiritual story. Those who don't believe in the millennium are called amillennialists. The word a in front of it, as you know, just turns the positive to a negative. For example, a theist is one who believes in God. What's an atheist? What's an atheist? He's one that doesn't believe in God. If someone is pathetic, he's full of emotions. If someone is apathetic, he has no feelings. It's just the I just makes it negative. A Gnostic is one who claims to know everything. An agnostic is one who claims he doesn't know anything. Energy is full of pep. Energy with an A instead of an E, same spelling. No pep, no energy. And it's just a way to negate. Well, an amillennialist doesn't believe in the literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Let me attempt to show you why I think the Holy Spirit has only given us six verses on the millennium and why that makes it such a glorious consummation. He couldn't have done it any better. I speak as a fool. He'd have messed up if he'd have brought in all those other verses. This is the most perfect ending. The most perfect revelation of the millennium that could possibly be. Most millennialists, sad to say, are filled with cold doctrine, and they don't have any warm life. They just say, this is what the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And they just call. Right there it says 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, that's why it's 1,000. And they just, that's their attitude. An amillennialist has life. He says, no, there's a picture there that's showing you something. But is weak on doctrine. This event that I'm about to show you is far too wonderful to spiritualize away. Far too wonderful. On the other hand, it's too rich not to tell a spiritual story. I'm not an amillennialist. I'm a millennialist. I believe it's literal that there'll be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. But I can't thank the amillennialists enough for showing me that it's deeper than some literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's an element in truth. Of truth in what they said. They said it's only a picture. There's an element of truth in that. And the element of truth is it's a picture. Because boy, is it a picture. And I'm going to show you, as God graces us, what picture it is. But the problem with their position is the word only. It's only a picture. It's a picture, but it's more than a picture. It's not only a picture. When we're finished with this, I don't really care if you end up millennialist or amillennialist or whatever. If you understand this tremendous thing that God has done. And I'm going to try to draw it for you on the board. As usual, in order to set some truth before your heart, I have to ask your indulgence as I do a little donkey work. I've done a lot of the spade work, saved you a lot of work. But... wake up now. This is important to see if you're going to understand, I think, these six verses in the millennium. Let me give you a little background. It'll sound at first like I'm rambling. I hope it'll all come back together for you. As you know, God constantly, through the Bible, brings spiritual truth to light through physical pictures. He always uses physical pictures over and over and over again, whether it's the vine in the branches or the soil in the roots, or whether it's the body in the building or the husband and the wife or the father and the mother, foundation and superstructure. God uses pictures. Everywhere you look in creation, you see pictures, whether it's the tree planted by the water or whether it's the wind or whether it's the soils or whatever it is. Milk, meat, everything. God uses pictures. Some pictures, like this eraser, you can hold in your hand, and it doesn't take time. God is a rock. So you can hold that rock and just say, yeah, that's a good picture. Now I have a relationship. God is milk. I hold milk, and I can see it. But sometimes, God's pictures take time. Now, there's a contradiction here because God's not under the law of time. And for poor man, he goes through this. It takes time for man to go from point A to point B. But for God, that's just like a rock, a fortress, milk, meat, a hen. He can just take it and that's the same thing. Let me illustrate. For example, the Sabbath day is a picture. Now that's 24 hours for us. But for God it's a rock. 24 hours, what's 24 hours? And so God chose 24 hours and said, that's one picture. The Feast of Tabernacles took a week. They had a whole week, 7 days, and God said, that's one picture. I won't show you what it's picturing now because that'll get us off the track. 7 days means nothing to God. And so he could show you something that took 7 days. That's one picture. Every year, the children of God were required to make annual pilgrimages 3 times to Jerusalem. And God said, now that's 1 year. God said, I'm picturing something by that year. He did the same thing in the year of Jubilee, only that took place every 50 years. So God said, every 50 years I want to show you something. And the whole 50 together is one thing. No big deal for God. You're familiar with Bible history. You can go back and say, Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. That's a picture. For them, that was tough, man. It took a long time to go through. It took them 40 years, day after day after. They finally got through. God said, good, one picture. It took them 40 years to give you that picture. If you add that to the 400 years that they were in Egypt, God said, Egypt is a picture. One picture, 400 years, time means nothing to God. When they went into the land of Canaan, it took them 7 years to take the land, and finally 200 years they were in the land. God said, that's a picture. As the Old Testament closes, there's 100 years of restoration, and it's only one picture. See what I'm trying to illustrate? God is not under the law of time. He doesn't have to take a rock, a stone, wind, bread, a tree, a flower, a plant. He can take a lifetime and say, now there's a picture for you. Look at Saul, don't be like that, he's done. In a whole lifetime, one picture. I call attention to that to illustrate this truth, and it's a tremendous truth. One of God's greatest pictures of Christ in all the Word of God. And you see his love for it, and you see how it fits into Revelation 21. He has no greater picture than Palestine. Canaan, land of milk and honey. That's his picture. And God always intended that Canaan, land of milk and honey, be a picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. And so everything in the Bible is moving toward Canaan. Land of milk and honey. Picture of Christ, life of milk and honey. Almost all students of the Bible and Christians have understood Canaan's a picture. They just scratch their head. They're not sure what it's a picture of. Many hymn writers say, must be a picture of heaven. The land of milk and honey, that's heaven. And so, for example, you get these hymns like, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I'm bound for the promised land. See? Canaan, picture of heaven. Someday we'll pass through this wilderness and we'll go to the land flowing with milk and honey. Canaan, picture of heaven. Michael rowed the boat ashore. Where's he going? The River Jordan. That's death. It's chilly, cold. Milk and honey on the other side. Going to Canaan. Michael is the archangel going to come and take you from death. And he's rowing you over the water of the Jordan of death and taking you into the promised land. Some who have had keener spiritual eyes say, wait a minute. How can Canaan be a picture of heaven? Wasn't it filled with enemies? There are no enemies in heaven. Wasn't it filled with sin and idolatry? Didn't they finally get kicked out? Oh, well, yeah. But maybe just a little picture of heaven. All right, now watch. Because this is where I believe Revelation chapter 20 comes into focus. God told Abraham, I'm going to build you a nation. One man, Genesis chapter 12. And as he went through the Bible, he began to build that nation until finally, in the days of David and Solomon, they thought they had their millennium. They thought that David was the king. This was the greatest nation on the earth. Shortly after that, however, it dissolved. The north and the south split up. The north took a nosedive, went into sin. The south took a little longer, but finally God had to destroy them as well with the city of the country of Babylon. Nation came after nation. The Babylons were followed by the Medes and the Persians. They were followed by Greece. They were followed by Rome, at which time Christ came. At this point, God by his Holy Spirit introduced what we know as the church age. When it will end, we don't know. If you can see this end of the blackboard, I don't know if you can all see it, but you'll notice this is where our Revelation chart begins. There's a period of time, there's that period called the wrath of God, and someday he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Now watch how the Bible's written. The whole Bible, God's promise to Abraham, his covenant to David, has been being fulfilled. Canaan is a picture of Christ. But not Canaan in Joshua's day. That's where people make a mistake. It isn't the Canaan in Joshua's day, the land of milk and honey, that's a picture of Christ. It isn't the Canaan in David's day that's a picture of Christ. It's not even the Canaan in the days when Christ was on the earth. That's not the picture of Christ. Time means nothing to God. He could take 24 hours. He could take a week. He could take a year. He could take 40 years. He could take 50 years. Take 200 years, 400 years. May I suggest that God, the greatest picture he's ever given of his Son, he's taken all of human history. Time means nothing to him. He's taken all of human history and brought it to a culmination. That's Palestine. When he goes in the millennium, when he sets up his kingdom, when Satan is bound, when the knowledge of God covers the water like the waters cover the sea, cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, when there's universal righteousness, universal peace, when Christ is reigning and all his children are in resurrected bodies, that's the Canaan. That's a picture of the Christian life. People read Joshua and they get messed up. They don't understand the Christian life. And they think that the Christian life is the old is fighting the new and there's the Canaanites and I got to kick them out and all the rest. That's not the Christian life. And if you think the Canaan in Joshua's days is God's picture of the Christian life, you're going to miss it. It brings a world of confusion. It's a distorted picture of the Christian life. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 4, 8 and 9, God gave a special warning on making the Canaan of Joshua's day a picture of the Christian life. He said, if Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have talked about another day. That's not the rest that he was referring to. That's not a picture of the Christian life. Conclusion. Canaan, Palestine, is God's picture of Christ, but the Canaan of the millennium, that becomes God's great picture of Christ. That's the land of corn and wine and so on. If we don't see this, I think we're into some trouble. Now, get back to amillennium and millennial. If all of a sudden, this is history, 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 this is history. No, that's just something spiritual. If you don't make that history, you destroy the greatest picture that God's given of his Son. It's got to be history. It has to be worked out on the earth. It has to be literal. Because that's God's great picture of his Son. If that's all it is, then we're in trouble too. It's more than that. And so I suggest that this is a literal 1,000-year reign. And it's one of the greatest pictures of the Christian life in the entire Bible. Okay, why only 6 verses? Let's get right into this. Because everything about the millennium is included in those 6 verses. You see, God was so determined as he came to the end of the Bible to keep our eyes on Christ. And not on the millennium or not on the events surrounding the millennium. God was so anxious that as we came to the end, we just see him. He gave us three facts in Revelation 21 to 6. And those three facts embrace every other truth about the millennium. The amillennialists tell us this is the picture. And oh, is it ever. Let me give you God's picture. This will really happen, but let me show you the principles. This is the greatest picture of Christ in the Bible. There are three facts. I'll just mention them. You look at them. Chapter 21 to 3. The first fact is the binding of Satan. How graphic. An angel comes with the keys of the abyss, great big chain in his hand, lays hold of Satan, binds him up with chains, throws him down in the abyss, and locks the door over his head. Boy, that's tremendous. And 1,000 years he's incarcerated. There's many ways to state the principle, but it all boils down to this. What does that picture? Satan is bound. You don't have a more complete picture of victory. That's the principle. It's victory. He's bound. He's tied up. He's in jail. He's incarcerated. That's